Last week, we approached the issue of how to understand the days of creation and why this was important in the Bible. This week, we're going to do something of a sweeping overview of the content of the days and what has God done and why has He done it. And so with that in view, I'm going to read for us the entirety of the narrative, beginning in verse 3 down through verse 31. I know not all of you have a pulpit like I have to lean on, so if it's difficult to stand, then I understand. But those who can and are able to stand with me, I invite you to stand in this reading of God's Word. Verses 1 and 2, giving us the general introduction, we begin the days in verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. God separated the light and the darkness. God called the light day. The darkness He called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens, to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea. Let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. This is a bit of an old movie at this stage, but some of you perhaps may remember the movie The Gods Must Be Crazy. And the basic premise is there's a man living in a remote tribe in Africa, and somebody carelessly throws a bottle out of an airplane. And basically, never having seen an airplane, never having had a bottle of this sort, they assume it's from the gods. And they're left to interpret it on their own. And that simple glass bottle that fell out of the airplane ends up causing a tremendous amount of trouble for these people. And the simple reason is they don't know what it is, and no one told them what it's for. Well, as we come to this text in Genesis chapter 1, last week, as I mentioned, we dealt with the nature of the days, how long they are, why the question is important, and what God is aiming at. Now what we are doing is digging a little bit deeper and saying, why has God put this portion of Scripture here? And in these 6 days of creation, what is God attempting to communicate to us? Essentially, if I could summarize it in a nutshell, we see two things wrapped around each other. There is a God-centered view of the world. But in a different respect, there is also a man-centered view of the world. I don't mean a man-centered view of the world in the sense that everything belongs to us, everything is about us, and we're to live and die to ourselves. But what I mean is that everything that God has done in displaying his glory to the creation was for the purpose of creating man. And I'm using man as men and women, mankind, to be in fellowship with God. And so as we look back at Genesis chapter 1, the primary purpose is that we might know God and that we might know our relationship to him. So the point that I want to bring you from the days of creation tonight is a very simple one. And that is that the days of creation teach us that everything in the world reflects and glorifies God. Now remember, we're dealing before the entrance of sin, before everything is ruined and marred and needs fixing. And so everything coming from the fingers of God in the original creation is actively glorifying him. And as you look around the world around you today, you see the fingerprint of the Creator. And you are designed by God, and your world is designed by God, to drive you back to this original situation. Not that you can be sinless, but that you must properly recognize the glory of your Creator, that you must worship him, that you must serve him. And that seems to be the basic, simple, overarching point. So what I want to do in two very unequally distributed points tonight is first to consider the content of the days of creation. What do they actually say? And we're going to run through in an aerial view through each of these, one at a time. And then very briefly, we're going to consider the lessons and the application from the days. What do they teach us? So in terms of a general application, as we come into the text, what I want you to be looking for is something like this. What is this text teaching me about the glory of my God in relationship to his world? And how does this text reveal it? Well, you've probably often heard the analogy of God being a giant watchmaker. And when we look at the world, it's like a watch and it must have a creator. And therefore, when we look at the watch, we know that it has a maker. But what we have going on here, and I'm borrowing this from the Scotsman Robert Candlish, is not us looking at the watch and trying to discover a watchmaker, but the watchmaker coming and telling us what the watch is like and explaining it and revealing it to us. And so what does he say? Well, if I can begin again by looking at a broad general principle. In other words, what I'm doing here is like if you pick up a book and you turn it over and you read the back cover, what are you expecting? Something about what the book is about and what is going to be in this book and why you might want to read it. Well, essentially what's going on here is that everything that is had a beginning. Everything began in Genesis 1 and 2 when God spoke. Before there was nothing, that is, nothing other than God. God the eternal, the self-existent one. And through this unfathomable act of power, he simply speaks, and the world comes into existence. He not only brings all things out of nothing, but the overarching description that we have here is one of order. Remember that there are people that we saw last week who will come to a text like this in Genesis 1 and say, well, these can't really be literal dates because there is an intentional order that's going on here, and there are parallels between days 1 through 3 and 4 through 6, which we'll look at in a moment. And therefore, it's a literary device. It's not meant to really teach us about 6 days. Well, the problem is that here, in the midst of creation, we have all of a sudden this tremendous diversity that God creates. And we see that throughout the days of creation. But the one thing that is tying all of this diversity together is a God of order, a God who has a plan, a God who has a purpose. And when you look at the days of creation as a whole, something very interesting happens. Picture it like a mountain. You're beginning at the base and you begin to climb. And as you climb higher and higher and higher and higher, eventually you aim to the peak. Well, this is what God is doing. He begins in the broadest general way in describing the creation, and then he ends with a crown jewel, with the climax, the peak, the high point of his work, namely the creation of human beings in his image and in his likeness. Well, that's something of the broad general picture of the book. Now, what about the days themselves? Now, picture our book analogy. We've looked at the back of the book. We've learned what it's about. Now we've opened the front cover, and what do we see? We see a table of contents, maybe an outline, something along those lines to teach us what we're going to see. What I'm going to do with the days of creation here is not go through every possible detail from beginning to end, but try to walk you through the big picture and put it together. Well, let's begin there as we look at the glory of God and his works, beginning with day one. On day one in verses 3 through 5, the primary activity of God is he says, let there be light. And as God says, let there be light, he separates the light and the darkness. The light is the day, the darkness is night. God does not require the sun and the moon to make day and night. God speaks and it comes to pass. And God, in this great act of power, essentially is coming to this dark mass of a world that he has created. And now he is bringing in the beauty and the glory that we call light. Throughout the Bible, light becomes an image or an emblem of God himself. And we see this in many places, and I'm not going to run through them now, but just to mention a couple of examples. When Jesus Christ came in human flesh, he was the light of men. He was the light, not simply of the world for its salvation, but John 1 tells us he is that light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. Now, John's not saying he saves every man that comes into the world, but he's saying that he is the God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. And he is the creator of all people. And every person that comes into this world knows and understands and has a measure of light because of Christ, who has made them, who is related to them, though they don't know him, though they may not be saved by him. Light becomes this picture of glory and of purity. And it's no accident this is the first thing that God makes. He literally speaks into the dark room and turns the lights on. This is essentially a summary of day one. But then we have day two. God makes what in older translations is called a firmament. Now, as the Latin term firmamentum, which we have as firmament in English, seems to describe, it refers in the Hebrew language to a hard mass. And really, what it comes down to is difficult to translate. You may not have picked up on this in the translation, but later on when we read in verse 20 and following about the birds flying in the heavens, it's actually the same word. They're flying in the firmament. And what this clearly means is the air. The stuff that we're breathing right now in order to be in this room. And here, what God is doing is he is separating things. He is distinguishing things. He is giving order. And he is giving direction. And so we see this firmament separates the waters from the waters. Now Genesis, as I mentioned last week, is not a textbook for science. Not meant to give us a theory of physics, let alone the nature of our atmosphere. But it is telling us something like this, that there is a mass of water that existed at the original creation, and God separated it. Some of it is down below. Perhaps we understand that quite well, the seas and everything else that we're about to see in the text. But some of it is up in the sky. Now, without getting into too much speculation, I simply want to bring to our attention a point that John Calvin brought to me in reading this text. He says, have you ever thought about the fact that what God is doing here is literally giving us room to breathe? That's why he's doing this. He's made a place to live. He's given light so that we can live in it. And now he's made it inhabitable. He's giving us breath and the ability to breathe. And if God so willed, there's enough water in the atmosphere this day that if God opened the windows of heaven as he once did in the flood, we'd all drown. And in some sense, as you look at the creation of the world, it's full, I don't want to say of miracles, because I think that has a special meaning, but of awe and wonder. That everything around us could and would potentially be fatal to us if God did not separate the waters, if God did not literally give us room to breathe. And that's what's going on here on day two. And then in day three, God separates the water and the land. He makes the seas, he makes the oceans and the lakes and so on and so forth. And he creates a space in which we'll see later that you and I can live. And as God creates the dry land, he also makes the vegetation. Now some will say, see again, this is not a literal 6 days. Because the vegetation exists and the sun exists the next day. And my response to that is go back and reread verses 3 through 5. There's light. And as one friend of mine once said, in talking about this, he said, if I took a plant, house plant, put it in a dark room in a closet, 24 hours, still alive. Not a problem. If this is 6 ordinary days. But here's the point. Here is God giving the light to the world, God separating the waters and giving us space to breathe, God raising up the land, giving us a place to live, and God, as we'll see later, furnishing the land with the food we need to eat. Then we see in day 4 the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. Now he simply refers to the sun and the moon as the great lights in the expanse of the heavens. Now, we need to understand something here. There may be an intentionality to not giving the sun and the moon proper names. Simply the great lights governing the day and the night. And why might that be? Well, if you look at the ancient world, what are the two primary deities out of all the other things that people worshipped? Well, the primary one's probably the sun. Tempted, at least by my reading, to say the second one is probably the earth. And those tend to be the two big things. But the sun and the moon and the stars all tend to be related in one giant mass. And remember when we come to Deuteronomy 4, God is essentially telling his people and revealing something of our own hearts as sinners, not as created here, but as sinners. Don't make any images of God. Don't make any form of the true God, because you people are tending to idolatry. First of all, you can't make a true image of God because you'll distort his glory. This is the argument Moses sets before us. But then he goes on and says, don't even look up to the sun and the moon and the stars and all of these other things and worship them. You see, there is an inversion, there is a perversity that enters into the hearts of men and women. And so Moses is simply saying that God has set these things in the heavens in order to be lights. And what do? We've seen this a little bit last week, but they're for signs, for seasons, for days, for years. Now you need to understand what's going on. There is a home, a place to live. There is air to breathe. There is land to live on. There is food to eat. And there is a means of telling time. A means of distinguishing day and night, a means of keeping track of the seasons and knowing where we are. And then when he adds that there are that these are to be for times and seasons, as we've already seen, here we need to recognize what he's talking about. He's talking about keeping track of time. He's not talking about what people have often done with this and still do today. And that is what we might call astrology. If you pick up your newspaper this week, you'll see that there are still horoscopes. And if you're born in a certain month, if you live under a certain sign, then it will give you a short summary of what's likely to happen to you today. Well, essentially, that's a very ancient practice, and it's people taking this true idea in creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, all these other heavenly bodies being for times and seasons. And instead of saying, this teaches me how to tell time and how to live in this world, people have perverted and distorted it by sin. And have said, now, instead of looking to God, instead of trusting in his word, I will use and pervert the sun, the moon, the stars, and everything else that he gives us to tell the future, to direct my life. Now, here's something you need to realize. Here we are, centuries after this is written, really millennia after this is written. And every single aspect of God's original purpose in creation has been distorted, destroyed, and inverted by human beings because of sin. And I think that's one of the most remarkable things about going back and studying the days of creation, not only as sinners, but as redeemed people. Because the problem is that when God gave us these things, the purpose is first to glorify himself and to exalt his own name through the works of his hands. But secondly, do you see where the story is going? He's making a home, he's giving air, he's giving land, he's giving food, he's giving time-telling devices and lights to distinguish day and night to human beings. All so that when you look at the sun, when you see the moon at night, when you look at the trees outside, when you breathe the fresh air, when you drink clean water, when you go to bed at night, in all of these things, you are to give praise and glory and thanksgiving to the true and living God. And it's a perversion to turn these to any other purpose or simply even to ignore God and His hand in them. This is why God has revealed this, to show us how things should be, how things were, how things ought to be. And in Christ, how things will be when we're redeemed. And the earth itself is restored to its purpose. And then we come to the climax very quickly. By the way, explaining astrology to the boys on the way over here. So what's the difference between astronomy and astrology? John Calvin didn't know the difference. Well, astrology is wrong. It's sinful. If you're reading the horoscopes, you're sinning against God. I want to say that bluntly. Seems innocent, seems harmless, but it's taking something God has given in a created purpose to direct you to Himself and distorting it and perverting it and twisting it, and it's offensive to Him. And if you're doing it, I'm throwing out the stick here, you need to stop. But also beyond that, what we see going on here is God is revealing His glory in the creation, and what we call astronomy is studying the heavenly bodies. In essence, that's what Jim here is doing for a living. And we see the glory of God in these things. Well, then we see in day 5, the introduction of the fish and the birds. Notice the parallels that are starting to occur. Day 1, let there be light. Day 4, sun, moon, and stars. Day 2, the separation of the water and the air. Day 5, sea animals and flying animals, fish and birds. There's an intentional parallel that's going on. God is fashioning and shaping each stage of the creation, and He's putting the appropriate creatures and the appropriate parts of creation at the right place at the right time. And so He creates them, and now there is a shift. He says that He blessed them. He blessed them to multiply and to fill the earth. This is what we might call the first benediction in Scripture. What is a benediction? We have one at the end of every worship service. And literally, it means to speak well, to give a good word. We could also call it a blessing. Now, if you and I are talking and I say something to you like, the Lord bless you, what I'm really saying is I pray that God would be with you. When I stand here as a minister at the end of the worship service and proclaim Scripture, it's a little bit different. Because now what I'm saying is, thus says the Lord. I'm not just saying, I hope you'll be blessed. I'm saying, here are God's promises to you. Believe them and you shall be blessed. Because when God blesses, it is effective and it always happens according to His word. And so when God blesses the birds, when He blesses the fish to multiply, they multiply. They do exactly what He has blessed them and enabled them to do. And it comes by the blessing of God. And so when God pronounces His blessing, whether in nature and in creation or in the grace of the gospel, it is always of the same nature. We are to trust in Him, we are to look to Him, we are to rely upon His promise and to expect Him to fulfill it. And then we come to day 6, the creation of animals, the creation of man, and we're going to come next week, Lord willing, to man being made in the image of God. But this is the climax. Now here I want you to try to step back for a moment, tie all of these things together, and draw some general lessons about God as our Creator and, as a way of connection, God as our Redeemer. What is going on here? Well, the first thing that I want to observe is God is both the Creator and the Lawgiver. God has made the heavens and the earth, and he has ordered all things. There is wonderful, there is tremendous diversity, but there is order. The sun, the moon, and the stars run their courses because God has put them there. The creation is what it is because God has told it to be what it is. In other words, God has established the laws of nature because God alone can. Very interesting, isn't it? When people say, well, miracles can't happen because that suspends the laws of nature. And if we can't observe something orderly and natural that's always going to do the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over again, then we totally destroy the scientific method. And yet, isn't it an ironic thing that Genesis 1 is actually telling us there'd be no such thing as science, no method, nothing to study, nothing to do, nothing to pursue without this God creating things as they are in their proper relationships? And if God makes them, doesn't he have the right to suspend the rules when he wants to? Is it difficult? You see what's going on here? We're actually told in modern science and in modern studies that if you really want to be learned and know what you're doing and you want to be objective and useful, then leave all of your religion aside. But you realize what's going on there? If that is the attitude, we are actually removing the only possible foundation for any kind of knowledge and science whatsoever in this world. The Bible is emphatically not a textbook for science. But if you jettison Genesis 1:1 and the relationship, Genesis 1 through 31, and the relationship of God to the creation, let's be honest. Might as well just go home and give up. God makes order. God set the rules. You can study them. You can discover them. But if God hasn't set the rules, there are no rules. And so we must begin with faith in this God as creator. The second thing is that the creation is made for man. Have you noticed? Notice in the way that we went through the days how the progression goes. God made our home. God made our food. God gave us the ability to tell time. And God made animals under our dominion. This is not just some random process of the world coming into being in which man is simply a dot and a speck on the scale and really has no purpose. It's some sort of cosmic accident that has come into the picture. Everything around you, everything about you, even the untold expanses of space which defy our comprehension are given simply for the purpose of creating a home and a place and a time and food and things for you and for your use. This is why one of the hymns that we sing describes Christians looking around at the created world and seeing things which Christless eyes have never seen. Things which Christless eyes cannot see and will not see. I can't improve upon Calvin's analogy here that's found in his Institutes. If I take off my glasses right now, I can still see you. But you're all somewhat blurry. And if you're in the front row, I can probably at least identify who you are. If you're in the back, probably not. But if I put on my glasses, suddenly I can recognize and even make eye contact with every single person in this room. And Calvin says, that's what the Word and the Spirit of God are like. If all you do is look around at the creation and you want to see the God's glory, it's like the pastor taking his glasses off. Everything's blurry, everything's there, you get general vague pictures, but here comes the watchmaker describing the watch. Here comes the Lord himself explaining to you how to see his glory in the created world. And yes, God made all things for man. But we also need to come to the creation recognizing who we are. You and I are not Adam and Eve who came from the finger of God as created. Let me put it this way. Not a single person in this room is normal. The only normal man that has ever lived since Adam fell in the garden is Jesus Christ. And there's something wrong with all of you and with me. Because we are not living in Genesis 1 and 2. We are not living in this proper relationship to God. And therefore, without the Word of God, without the Spirit of God, we won't even see it. We won't know it. We won't understand it. If we don't know about our Creator, we really don't understand the creation. And if we don't understand the creation, we don't understand ourselves. So what do we draw in this broad, overarching picture? Well, I guess what I'm really telling you is this. If you are really going to begin to see the glory of God in Genesis 1, you need new glasses. Your heart needs to be changed, if it's not already. You need to be brought by the Holy Spirit to see your own sin, to see your inability to see the glory of God in all things, to be brought into subjection to your Creator, and to be brought to the feet of Jesus Christ, who alone can restore you. And then put on your glasses, and by your word, by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart, now go back and look at everything with new eyes. One of my favorite things when we lived in South Carolina was to stand on the porch in the middle of a raging thunderstorm. And there's a certain sense in which it was terrifying. But there's another sense in which now, coming with our glasses on, coming through faith in Jesus Christ, here is the glory of the God of Genesis 1. Here is the God who has created us revealing himself today. And literally, in a certain sense, though we worship nothing in the creation as God, we must and we ought to see God in everything. That's the point of Genesis 1. And if you don't see it, it simply proves the fact that because of our sins, because of our fall, something wrong with us, not with the creation. I don't want to get ahead of myself too much, but I find it very interesting in modern environmentalism that man is really viewed as a nuisance. If he would just get out of the way, if he would stop polluting everything, if he would stop ruining everything, then all the animals could live nice, happy lives. And that's true in some sense. It is our fault. Let's be honest about that. But it's so wrong. This was made for us. This was made for us to live in worship, fellowship, and communion with our God. And we must do so, and we ought to do so. And as Christians, in light of Genesis 1, and as we go into the image of God this coming week, there is what I want to call a Christian environmentalism. You're not put here to have dominion over things, meaning to wreck everything. This is God's air, God's food, God's water, God's earth, God's people, especially in the church. He's made us all, and we all owe him our worship and our gratitude and everything, but it all belongs to him. It's not yours. You don't own your house. You don't own your car. You don't own your clothes. It's God's. And what a glorious thing in submitting to Jesus Christ to go back to a text like this and to say, it is good for me to give thanks to the God who created me. So let us worship God as he reveals himself in the sun and the moon and the stars. Let us give him thanks with every breath that we take. Let us praise him for keeping the waters in the firmament and not over our heads. Let us worship him for giving us everything we need to live and to feed off of and to sustain us in this life. Let us give thanks to his name in Jesus Christ as we worship and serve him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this glorious portion of Scripture. And we confess, O Lord, our inability to plumb its depths as we ought to do. We pray that you would grip us and shape us by your word, that we should worship you as both Creator and as Redeemer in Christ. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.